Today we're going to talk a little bit about theology. Why do we believe what we believe? How did we get here? Just a couple of subjects underneath that for today. One is, where did the Bible come from? This is a question that actually came up at my house. I was talking to my kids about it, and I thought, this is good. It's good to review this and to understand this history. You know, how were the books chosen? Who decided? Because there are writings that aren't included and writings that are included, and how do we know what to keep? Then another question about doctrine and how to develop specifically the Trinity. Why do we believe in a triune God? And so we're going to talk about that. So we've, the last couple of weeks, recorded the audio for the Bible class. And so we're going to be able to post that like a podcast. So if you miss a session and you want to go back, or if you and you want to review it, we'll have the opportunity to do that, to go back and review the... I'm only posting the audio from it. So kind of podcast style, where it's audio only and without the video, because it just, well, it's a lot less memory to take up. And it can be listened to, you know, anywhere on the go or whatever. But if we're going to talk about these things today, why do we believe what we believe? Where do we get the Bible? How did we get to the idea of Trinity? So let's launch in. What is the Bible first? And, it's good to understand that. Old Testament, 39 books, and it spans primarily the history of God's work among Israel, from the call of Abram, later Abraham, through his descendants and the development of Israel as a people, as a nation, of what the Old Testament talks about. Of course, it starts with creation, and there's some backstory that happens prior to Abraham and that development, prior to the promised land and entering the land and those things that take place, and how the people of Israel, you know, came together, took over the land, were exiled from the land, came back to the land, rebuilt, etc. But a lot of what's there is the history of that. The first five books are called the Pentateuch, which is a translation of that would be five vessels, meaning five scrolls through which those books are contained. Beyond that, so that goes creation of promised land. And then there's some other history books. There's 12 of those that are, you know, the Chronicles, Kings, etc. There's five books of poetry, Psalms, Proverbs, being among those. And then 17 books of prophecy. I think Jeremiah, other prophets included in that, minor prophets, which are shorter writings. That doesn't mean they're minor league. They had yet to get called up to the show. That just meant that their writings were shorter than... well, Isaiah and Jeremiah, whose books are quite long. That's what the Old Testament, that's what makes up the Old Testament. The New Testament is 27 books. There's four books that are the Gospels, and those are familiar to us, most likely. The book of Acts, which really is a hinge between the Gospel stories, which is Jesus' life, and then the epistles, because it gives us a lot of the history of the development of the church. And you know, if we read a letter that's written to, well, to take today's reading was from Thessalonians, so it was a letter to Thessalonica. Well, what do we know about that? How did that get started? And for the most part, we know among these letters a bit of backstory for them, and that's contained in the book of Acts. Paul wrote 13 of those letters. There's eight other letters that make up the New Testament. And then Revelation, which stands by itself because it's the prophetic, apocalyptic writing that John was on Patmos and had this vision. And it's unique in the New Testament. And so it concludes what we know as New Testament. All right. So the question is, where did we get the Bible? Where did it come from? Any thoughts on that? Do we know? I don't have to do all the talking. It came from Zondervan.
That's great.
It came from the Christian bookstore. An interesting thing to know, and this is something that is historic and important, that the Old Testament was codified and accepted by the Jewish people before Jesus' time. By the time of Christ, first century, the books we know as Old Testament, those 39, were already put together. There were approximately 400 years in between the last writing that is included in the Old Testament and Jesus' day. So in that time frame, what we know as Old Testament was, this is it, right? This is scripture. So when you would go to the synagogue and there would be reading, it was from these same books that we still have, these 39. By the time of Jesus, that was how it was. And I don't think we know how that came to be specifically, other than it was in use and in practice, and synagogues knew what each other were doing. And so there was information shared among the Jewish people. It was a much smaller community compared to the church today, which spans the globe. You know, you're talking about people in Israel, primarily in diaspora, which sent people out from there, but not, in a relative sense, not very far, okay? But that's as much as I know, actually. I don't know if there's any historic record. Brian, as a historian, I might look to you and ask the question, do you know any more than I do about that from a historical standpoint?
So, yeah, a few more points.
Oh, so, please.
Yeah, the Old Testament, we have evidence that it was codified, because the oldest sources that we have are the Septuagint, about 200 BC. That's the oldest Bible that we have on record, about 200 BC. Technically, they didn't, you know, put their stamp of approval on it until about 200 AD, but it was always in, you know, it's always the same 39 books, always the same usage, so far as we know, from 200 BC. What I'd love to know is how did we get from the earliest books to the Septuagint? Because I've been talking to some Muslim friends, and as you may know, one of their beefs with our faith is that our book isn't original, that it's been changed. You know, if you think about it, the Israelites didn't have a written language initially, and Moses most certainly spoke Egyptian and wrote Egyptian.
Mm.
So what was the first Bible written in, even? We don't know. When did the Jewish language become the Jewish language? We don't know.
Yeah.
And the first known Bible we have is Greek.
Right.
So obviously there were Hebrew Bibles in Hebrew from way before Jesus' time in use, those same 39 books. But
yeah,
we don't have enough historical evidence beyond that. So that's kind of, as far as I know, you know, that's about the state of things.
Good. Thank you. Thanks for that. So just to echo some of what Brian said, 1400 BC, the first written word of God, the Ten Commandments, was delivered to Moses. So that was, what language was the Ten Commandments originally written in? That's a fantastic question, because the people of Israel, right, are released slaves coming from Egypt. They maintain their own culture and language over a course of 400 years of slavery in a foreign country. Kind of hard to believe that they would do that, especially with a very small number who had originally gone to Egypt. So interesting question, one we don't have the answer to. But by 500 BC, approximately, the Hebrew manuscripts, which make up the 39 books of the Old Testament, approximately, those were completed. So you know, Malachi was already done approximately 500-ish BC. 200 BC, this is what Brian was talking about, is the completion of the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the 39 books of the Old Testament, and the 14 Apocrypha books are included in the Septuagint. So all that was done approximately 200 years before Jesus, and there was a reason to have a Greek version of it. The great thing about the Septuagint, it gives us a translation, which is effectively the very first commentary that exists to all 39 books of the Old Testament, because putting it in two languages gives you an impression of what the interpretation was at that time. In a single language, the use of words can change over time, but particularly when there's words that have been lost, we just don't know what that Hebrew word means. Nobody knows. So the best source to find out is to go to the Septuagint and see what they said in 200 BC. At least we know what they thought at that time. Is it precise and definitive every single time? Well, that's a good question as well that we won't ever have the answer to, because when you don't know what the original word originally meant, there's really no way to find out unless we somehow dig up a Hebrew to another language dictionary or something. But that's just not going to happen from 1000 BC or whatever. All right. By the first century AD, so roughly the time of Jesus' life and then beyond to around 100 years, the completion of all the original Greek manuscripts for the New Testament was done. So the New Testament was completely written. This is what we believe. There are people who believe a little different from this. There are people who believe that the New Testament was written past the first century, that even some of the epistles and even some of the gospel writings were really not completed within the first century. But the issue with that becomes a significant event that happens in 70 AD that it doesn't appear anywhere. It would be really easy if you're writing in, you know, 95 AD to put predictions of the destruction of the temple a bit more specific in the mouth of Jesus. It would be tempting to do that, and it would be pretty easy to work that in. So there's some good reason, plus historic manuscript evidence that gives us the reason to believe that everything was done within the first century, that the last things that were written were likely Revelation was among the last, that probably the epistles were the first things that were at least widely distributed at the time of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Nobody thought a biography was necessary, most likely. So the Gospels were probably a bit later, but the estimates are within like around 50, 60, depending on which one you're talking about. Maybe in the 40s, hard to say with precision on that. So that all takes place in the first century, okay? But what does the Bible contain? There's a few things that we should look at just to understand what the Bible says about itself. If someone would look up John chapter 20, verse 31, and I'll just bring up the other two for us, so that if you want to grab 2 Timothy 3 or 2 Peter 3, we can have those ready to read as well. What do we see in John chapter 20, verse 31?
But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
All right, so that's toward the end of the book of John, almost the very end of it. And It's John saying, here's why I wrote this down, because it's important to understand the life of Jesus and the history. These things are for this purpose. we apply that purpose to effectively all of Scripture, because we look at the Bible as a Christocentric writing, which means the whole thing is focused, even parts that maybe don't seem like it. It's preparing us for the story of Jesus, preparing us for the understanding of why Jesus was even born and died and rose, etc. So these things are written so that you may believe in this one. John specifically said that about what he wrote, but that really applies to the whole work. What does 2 Timothy 3 verse 10, what does that say?
Second Timothy 3:10 says, but you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. And the sentence.
I didn't include the right reference, did I?
I wondered about that.
Maybe it's 1 Timothy.
About verse 16 in that chapter.
Oh, is it 2 Timothy 3:16?
Yeah, I think that's what it is.
That's the one I want. Verse 16.
All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness.
All right. Yeah, 2 Timothy 3:16, just like it says. Thank you. So all scripture is God-breathed and useful for these purposes. Right. So this is what the Bible says about itself. And then 2 Peter 3, verse 16, this one's a little less known. But if someone could read that. Actually, if you back up to verse 15, give us a little better context, 15 and 16.
Okay, I've got it. And count the presence, the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him.
And verse 16 as well.
As he does in all his letters when he speaks to them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures.
All right. So this is Peter talking about Paul's epistles. So Paul writes, and Peter's recognizing that there are things that he writes that are difficult, that people are going to maybe misunderstand, or the unstable twist to their own destruction. Oh, that never happens, does it? People misinterpret the word, really? Yes, that happens quite often. But it says, as they do the other scriptures. Now, the interesting thing in this is hard to determine, is Peter saying Paul's writing among the scriptures, or Paul's writing just like they do the scriptures? Are they separate in Peter's mind, or are they similar, equal? Is Peter already saying what Paul has written belongs in what we consider scripture? we don't really understand precisely what he's saying, but it is interesting to see Peter already within the first century connecting at least what Paul has written with what they would have known as scripture. And at that time, it would still have been the 39 books of the Old Testament, likely dominated by the Septuagint Greek version in that time. Make sense? All right. By the second century, there was controversy. Marcionism, which is a rejection of the Old Testament, that, you know, there's no need for the Hebrew Bible. We don't need the history. We don't need the backstory. What we really need is Jesus only. Gnosticism was mostly a Greek philosophy that suggested that things that are spiritual are good and things that are physical are evil. But that as a philosophy, that is a way of thought, was invading the church, including some writings that we know or have identified as Gnostic Gospels that take the story of Jesus and push it through a Gnostic filter, which makes the spiritual parts of Jesus good and the physical parts then not as good, which is a destructive heresy. In that case, because you take Jesus and his incarnation and you turn it really on its head. And even the creation of what we know, you know, and our lives, right? And you put it through that filter and you see things that are physical as then evil, which, well, we shouldn't call a thing that God calls good evil, right? So that was happening at about the second century. There were other controversies and heresies that came a bit later, and a number of them. And we'll talk a bit more as we move forward about some of, not the specifics, but more about, you know, heresies and reactions to them. All right. So then by the end of the second century, several areas had developed a canon. And when it's like several areas, that's because there was no central control structure within the earliest church. The church developed in an organic way. The disciples, and we talked a bit about that previously, how they are witnesses and they go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, right? That's Acts 1:8. And you see some itinerant missions happening and Paul moving out into the Greek world and traveling through Asia Minor. And things just happen, right? Because there is no doctrine. There's no theology that people could study and rely on. So they're kind of making it up as they go, which is not a great thing. The first council, we talked about this in the last couple of weeks, the first council of the church was because the whole idea of, well, do people get circumcised or not, was a huge question, right? Do you have to come into faith in Christ through the Jewish door? And Paul said no, and other people said yes. Among them, Peter was a yes for a while until the church came together. Acts chapter 15 is the first council, and they get together and say, you know what? No, you don't have to do that. So if you're Jewish, you can be Christian. If you're non-Jewish, you can be Christian, and you don't have to be Jewish first. You don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. So that was the first, let's get together and talk about it. And then, you know, those leaders dispersed, and that controversy and that decision was behind them, but other things continued to develop. And then through the course of the first couple centuries, Christian centers were developed in Antioch, which is Syria today, right? Alexandria, which is Egypt, eventually Rome, not immediately, but it got there. And I think there was a fourth one, and now it's just out of my head. Well, let me just say that that's why what we mean by several areas. So, for example, like Alexandria was starting to develop its own canon, and Antioch its own canon, and including things in addition to the 39 books that were already established. What's the New Testament canon going to be? And so they were starting to accumulate writings, Paul's writings and other things like the epistles and the gospels were in hand by that point. So they were putting things together and saying, this, we're going to consider scripture, and other things are outside of this list. Okay. Third and fourth centuries. There are more controversies probably in the 200s through 300s than had been so far. There were several things that people wrestled with. And so in that wrestling, there were needs for the church to gather. Nicaea is probably the best known among those, which is where we get the Nicene Creed. But there were also discussions of canon that took place in that time frame and with those councils. Eusebius, famous church historian, describes a canon that's identical to ours by the third or fourth century. We have that description, which is kind of amazing to think about, that, you know, it's existed for that long and was established. Really, that's fairly quick for how things were coming together somewhat ad hoc, right? Athanasius, whose name is connected to the Athanasian Creed, though he is not the only author of it, but he lists the books of our canon. And that would have been by the 300s that he had already described it with the same 27 books that we have. Then there are councils, like we mentioned, during which the approval of the canonical list, and that happened at several councils. So the Roman, Eastern, Syrian, African, various church bodies, what we might call denominations today, were meeting and deciding and approving a canonical list that is almost the same 27 books that we have now. We're already happening that soon. So this is Athanasius. This is his Facebook profile picture. He was the bishop of Alexandria, and he identified the 27 books, like we've already talked about. So that took place by 315. In the 400s, then, Jerome translated the Hebrew and the Greek of the Bible into Latin, and that we know as the Vulgate. So then what's the question about canonicity? How was the decision made? Like we talked about, the Old Testament was already decided. It's already established. By the time these councils are gathering, there's no question about the 39 books to include in the Old Testament, because those had already been in place for 500 years. So there's no reason to even revisit that. But the New Testament, there are three basic criteria. One is apostolic, written by one of the apostles or one of their students. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. It's been discussed and debated forever, but there's no autograph in it. And by autograph, it's not just someone signed their name, but there's no hints. Most of the time, Paul starts his with Paul and the apostle to the Gentiles and things like that. So he identifies himself pretty early. Others, there's hints within the writing about who wrote it. And so we can see those hints and pick up on those things. But Hebrews, it's mysterious because there's no language similarity that makes us say, oh yeah, this is for sure Paul. There's some conceptual things that sound a lot like Paul, but the language used doesn't sound exactly like he would write. And there's no, hey, I'm Paul and I wrote this. See how big my letters are. You know, sometimes he did things like that. So Hebrews is the only one that we can't say fix that box. Another criteria for canonicity is use in the church. So if the church wasn't using it, why would it be included? And so there are writings that have surfaced even fairly recently that we don't know why necessarily the church didn't use them. I just saw your comment. I apologize. Maybe I should speak up. Maybe that would be better.
It's just fading out.
Fading out?
I can't say from time to time. It's becoming pretty consistent, actually.
Oh. Okay. Well, I'll see if I'm a bit louder, if that helps. If it's a noise filtering issue that's taking over. But use in the church is a criteria. Why the church didn't use some of the writings that have been discovered even more recently is a question we don't have the answer to. Was it just not widely spread? Was it not distributed? Did no one have a copy of it to use to start making copies and sending out? I mean, that's possible, right? It wasn't Kinko's, well, FedEx Kinko's now, I guess, or whatever it's called today. I don't pay attention, but you know, they had to hand copy these things. So if there was no source document to be copied in the place where that would happen, maybe that's one of the reasons. But that's why some writings were not included, because the church never used it. And so is the point then of including. And the third thing is consistency. So if there was something written that was inconsistent with the other writings, right? So this is why like Gnostic Gospels never got adopted by the church for use or for consideration as scripture, because they were inconsistent with the rest of the work, the rest of the writing. There was not a consistency to them. They didn't match in their content, in their theology, and therefore weren't included. So the statement can be made that the canon is theoretically open. In other words, there's never been a definitive, this is it, these 27, and nothing should ever be added to this. The church has never actually come out and said that. However, one would be hard pressed to check these boxes with anything that could be discovered now, right? The Gospel of Thomas was supposedly recently discovered, right? Did the church use it? No. Is it consistent? Not really. It's very Gnostic, I think. So while theoretically the canon is open, practically it's a locked door. There wouldn't be any way that something could be accepted today into the way that the canon is used. Are there writings that are beneficial to the church that are done now? Yeah. There are books being written today that are beneficial and edifying to the church, but they're not scripture. They may have been nudged by the Holy Spirit to write. Are they inspired? That's a harder question to answer. but they would not be considered scripture, at least not using the criteria that the church has used for effectively about 1800 years or more, that says, here's what it takes. It has to be apostolic. It has to come from the people who walked with Jesus or one of their close adherents, followers, disciples, etc. It has to have been used in the church and not in a narrow portion of the church, but accepted by a broader church. And it has to be consistent. So we could write things today that are consistent with what the New Testament says, but haven't been used in the church for 1800 years, so they wouldn't check the boxes. Any thoughts on that, questions?
I thought Revelations, I was just trying to look for it. I thought Revelations kind of says that this is the last book.
Revelation includes words like you should add or take away from this writing, but it's really more self-directed. That gets applied to all of Scripture quite often. If someone tries to insert something into the Bible or interpret something in a way that is different, whereas effectively adding to the Bible in a way, then that gets quoted, right?
Yeah.
When John wrote that, there was no canon, so he couldn't have meant the New Testament, right? And he wouldn't have assumed that revelation that he was writing would have been connected to the 39 books of the Old Testament and therefore Scripture. And so he wouldn't have, that would have been a pretty bold assumption to make, right? Then, as he's writing it within the first century, to say, well, this is Scripture. I don't think anybody did that for his own work in New Testament. So Barb, you have a question.
Yeah. Okay. Catholic version is different. It's more books in the Bible. And I'm wondering if you can address that. I grew up Catholic. So my mom's Catholic Bible has all the books that we have, but added more to it.
Yeah. So that is Apocrypha, which are related writings that aren't included. It doesn't mean they're bad, evil books. That was kind of when I was a kid. I remember having this impression that all those things that are Apocrypha, you don't even touch them. Don't look at them. Don't reference that stuff, because that's not the Bible. That's like anti-Bible. That's the impression I had of it, at least. But it's writing that's similar in a lot of ways. There are stories within the Apocrypha that make us kind of scratch our heads a little bit, because some of it is not as consistent. Bell and the Dragon is one. But some of it, if you look at, when we studied Revelation, the book that I used the most for that was Lewis Brighton's commentary. And he references the Apocrypha a lot, because there are writings in the Apocrypha so between Daniel, Ezekiel, and Apocrypha, those are the things that he goes back to quite consistently and looks at as to help us understand John's vision and to link it together with some other things. So he references the Apocrypha in that. So there are other writings. They were not as accepted. And so some versions of canon wanted to include them, but the broader church canon did not. Any other knowledge about Apocrypha from anybody? I don't have an exhaustive knowledge of it myself. So.
I got a few more things.
Sure. Yeah, please.
So there actually is a fourth criteria, which is inspired word of God. So the apostolic bit caps it at about 100 AD, use in the church, that was a biggie. Consistency, yes, and then inspired. So even in the councils, they recognized that the Apocrypha books were not necessarily inspired word of God, but still were useful for history because they're intertestament books. They're, from 400 BC to zero, basically books. And so even in the Catholic Church, they're considered secondary books due to canonical books, which was decided at the councils, but still useful for historical aspects. which is why it was included in part. Later, the Protestants said, yeah, we don't need to include it. It's not inspired. So.
You're muted.
But thank you, Brian. That's what I thought, but wasn't sure. And thank you, Pastor John.
Yeah, and Brian, thanks for bringing in that history part. Like, among those is the Maccabees, and understanding the Maccabees and Maccabean time frame, which is, what is that, about 200 or so BC? That's helpful to understand New Testament times, because there are things that are in place in the times of the New Testament that the understanding of the Maccabean era is you know, kind of foundational, if that makes sense. So it really informs some New Testament thought and understanding. And that's a good reminder, Brian, that, yeah, these are historic, some of it, good history books and writings that happened in the intertestamental time. So, all right.
I was going to mention a couple things.
Yeah, Tom.
A couple of thoughts. One was, I think, how the Catholic Church looks at the Apocrypha varies within the church. I think some parts of the Catholic Church view the Apocrypha as definitely equal to all the rest of the books. Others may be more like Brian says, you know, those are secondary books. But actually Luther kind of forced the Catholic Church to make a decision on those. And since they were kind of pissed at Luther at the time, they said, well, we're keeping them in some manner, you know. And so they're in there. So the other thing is, yeah, I was kind of like Pastor when I was little. It was kind of like, you don't want to read those Apocrypha, you know, because they're going to, you know, send you off the wrong way. And finally I got brave enough to actually read some. But I think if you read through some of them, you pretty quickly kind of get the idea, you know, there's some weird stuff in here, you know, that this doesn't really flush with the rest of the Bible. You know, Jesus turning, you know, his buddy into a duck when he's a kid, you know, it's kind of like, huh, you know, I don't really think so. That doesn't sound like something God would do, you know, but I'd say, yeah, I'd kind of like Pastor says, encourage you, you know, if you got some time to read, you know, read through some of them. I never did get through them all. I think I kind of said there's too much weird stuff in here. I'm just not going to waste my time anymore, but it's up to you. You know, they're certainly not bad, and you're not going to go to hell if you read them or anything.
You know, a question I have is, you know, if a letter got written to a particular congregation or group of people, and of course, now these are pretty small groups of people, how is it that that particular letter got copied, got retransmitted, got carried, because there were no copy machines in those days. So translating this stuff and putting, or not necessarily translating, but rewriting that particular letter into many different letters so that it could be distributed, I'm not quite, that whole thing has puzzled me.
Yeah. Well, at the time there were whole guilds of people, and that was their job. To be copyists, to be really good at listening and writing down in a kind of court stenographer kind of way, but without the fancy typewriter. And so there would be rooms of several, I don't know how many, but people who would be scribes, it was to write what they heard, and then one person whose job it was to read precisely what was written. So that existed already. I mean, that's how a lot of things were distributed, because there were, you know, prior to printing press, that's how you had to do it. But why did they, you know, take the letter that Paul wrote and send it over to the copy house to send it on to other places? And that's a great question that we don't necessarily know the motivation of various places. Did Paul only write that many letters? I seriously doubt it. in fact, we're pretty confident that he would have written multiple times to some of the places we do have the letters for. There's a lot of expectation that he wrote to Corinth more than the two letters that we have, for example. There are places where in Paul's writing, it says, send this on to the brothers, or send this to my, to the, you know, church, you know, over yonder. He doesn't say over yonder, but you know what I'm saying, right? Kind of forward this on. And so the church took that seriously and made that declaration. The other reason I think it happened is because when Paul is writing, there is no formulated doctrine and there is no New Testament. So in order for the church to have something to read, they needed to have a source, and Paul's writings were a good source for that doctrine. And Peter's as well, and the other, you know, epistles that we have. Paul just happens to be the most prolific writer whose works are so I'm using his as an example, not as an exclusive. So when there was not a resource to rely on, what did you have? So you didn't have a theologically trained person leading the church. You didn't have necessarily, because especially where Paul was writing to was Gentiles in the Greek world. So they wouldn't necessarily have just gone over to the synagogue and said, hey, can we borrow your scrolls? And if they had, would they have been able to read them? Who knows? So there's a lot of reason to think, okay, they didn't have anything to start with. And that's why they moved into the copying of what Paul had written to them. So they would have something on which to base conversations and discussions, even sermons, in the early church. Does that answer your question, Mike?
Yep. Yeah, I thought that prior to when they had stuff written down so much, you know, Brian probably remembers more of the dates, but that's even more amazing to me, because that it was all by memory, and the Jews had were really good at memorizing scripture and up until the time they started writing it down. So there they had to do it all just by memory, and people would just take the copyists would memorize it in their head and then pass it on to somebody else, you know, when they died or whatever.
Right. And that's what gave rise to the whole group of people known as scribes that are like keepers of the law in the first century, but that's not how they started. They started as people who wrote it up down a bunch of times. And if I write something down a bunch of times, then I know it pretty well. And so they went from people who were writers to people who knew, and their knowledge base was relied upon for not just knowledge of word, but then interpretation of it. So it was kind of a developmental thing. But they're still called scribes in the first century. And the Bible identifies them as, in a lot of places, as, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes. These aren't just guys who wrote, but that's how their club started. Other thoughts?
You know, the other thing that kind of surprised me is that the literacy, you know, when Christ picked up the books in the temple and started reading, he was basically a poor village kid who was a carpenter's working under his dad, that he would be able to read the ancient Hebrew scriptures.
Good point. He must have had in-person school. Some kind of education, clearly. But yeah, to what degree is a really, that's an interesting thought, interesting question. And I don't know the answer to that. What would have a first century Jewish boy been expected to know or learn in the village of Nazareth? I don't know. You know, particularly one who's likely apprenticing under his father to become a carpenter, and you know, according to the Mel Gibson movie, made the first table and chairs, but that was a laugh out loud moment. I don't know if anybody else laughed out loud, but that was the weirdest thing to me in The Passion of the Christ. This is a complete tangent. You know, here's 20 something Jesus making a table and chairs and showing it to Mary. And she's like, I don't think that'll ever catch on, or whatever it was her line. Like, wow. I don't know where that came from, unless that's some kind of tradition was unfamiliar to me about the development of the table and chairs. But it's certainly not how they ate. Anyway. All right. Any other things about the Bible, what it is and where we got it? And there's a lot more information about that and a lot more that we could talk about it, of course. This is kind of the 30,000 foot overview, you know, flyover kind of history of what's considered scripture in these 66 books that we continue to use in the church in 2020, and where we got it and kind of how it came.
Quick question for Brian. Brian, where would we go if we wanted to find like the most earliest texts of the Bible, you know, that are, you know, original sort of thing? Who has the most of them?
Gosh. Yeah. I've struggled with this myself, because the term ancient, apparently to historians, is from 1100 AD before. And to me, that seems pretty late for the Bible. You know, I want to see something pre, you know, BC, basically. But there are, you know, there's the Septuagint, but then there are just Hebrew scraps, and that's about it. And yet there are, according, you know, over 26,000 pre-1100 Bibles in existence. But as for the earliest ones, I don't know. They keep finding more. And I'm behind on that. So,
I mean, the Septuagint from the year 208 BC, that doesn't exist anymore. Right? I mean, as our actual writing.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's hard to find things that old. Unfortunately, they've got to be in really dry places for a long time.
Or the
caves in Qumran.
Exactly. The cave in Qumran.
Dead Sea Scrolls, right? Those were written, I think, right about. Right? Who's got those?
Yeah, those were from 100 BC to AD-ish. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And that's some of the oldest reference material that exists.
Yeah.
One of the fascinating things about the Dead Sea Scrolls is that Isaiah, practically in its entirety, was among discovered there. A full scroll of Isaiah. And to find something that old in the 1940s?
Yeah, 1949.
Is just a tremendous discovery. And to see that it matches the Isaiah that's in use in the 1940s shows you the faithfulness of those people who copied this by hand in the first few centuries to remain faithful to the original text. Some of the oldest Hebrew that we had prior to that was the Masoretic texts, which were Russian scribe copies, which I don't know the year on those, but it was not nearly as old as the Qumran discovery. And so it was like we had something that was, you know, probably, I'm just guessing, like 700-800, something like that. Somebody wants to just look up Masoretic text and what the age was. Brian, it looks like you might be on that. You know, to take something that's maybe in the 700s, and this is, we consider this fairly reliable, but there was always kind of this lingering question, does it really match? Is it consistent? Is it historically accurate? And then the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and they unrolled it and went, well, yes, indeed, the Masoretic text is pretty darn accurate. With an accuracy, I mean, like the way that it matched was in the 90%, high 90s, in fact. So almost exact down to the letter. Brian, what'd you find?
9th century.
Okay. So is 800s. Good. All right. So that's the Bible. That's where it came from. That's how we got it. Hebrew and Greek scraps and little bits. Let me just... You won't be able to really see this that well. This is my Greek New Testament. And what's up here is the Greek writing that is considered to be the most accurate or accepted. But in the footnotes down here are references to a huge number of manuscripts, scraps, little bits, papyri that have been found. And sometimes there's slight differences. And so were scribes always 100% accurate? No. And so the accepted material is here. But then it's always helpful to, and they'll put little, you know, brackets or whatever and refer you down to the bottom. And you can go down there and look at, oh, well, Papyrus 47 says it this way. And sometimes in translations, they look at those other scraps and other pieces that are have been discovered and say, I bet that's the original. And that is something scholars and super smart people argue about and probably will until Jesus comes back. Because how do we know and how do we decide and who's right and who's wrong? And, you know, sometimes, well, here's an example. There are times when, like, the gospel readings are really close. And so there was probably a time when a scribe was getting sleepy and the person was reading and the scribe was writing. And they got to that point where Jesus says something. And in Matthew's gospel, it goes, you know, a certain way. But the way Mark wrote it, it's a little shorter. So in a certain copy that has been discovered, Mark's version sounds exactly like Matthew's. Well, why is that? Well, because a scribe assumed and stuck a couple words in, you know, not maliciously, but, you know, was distracted, was tired, was thinking about lunch. Who knows why? But that happens. And so there are times when it's like, which version is right? You know, certain manuscript has these couple words, but at most people, most of the writings that we have discovered don't have those words. One of the reasons why the end of Mark, if you look up Mark chapter 16, most modern versions of it will have big brackets around, I think it's after verse 8. And it'll say, this part is not considered to be part of the oldest manuscript or whatever it says. We could just look it up rather than me guessing at what it says. But a well-known verse, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, is part of this section of Mark. So I have this footnote right in the middle, or bracketed comment right in the middle. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20 in Mark chapter 16. And its appearance of Jesus to Mary Magdalene, he who believes and baptized, the Great Commission in Mark. And that's not considered to be as historically accurate. But it's debatable, you know, which manuscripts were right. You know, was the oldest copy house working on it and they, you know, got to the end of the day at verse 8. And then the next day when they showed up, they forgot they weren't done. We don't know, which makes it really difficult because there's really not a way to understand that or to kind of rebuild that history. All right. Well, for time's sake, I think we'll stop here and we can visit church councils and the development of doctrine among our topics for next time. And maybe get into a little bit more detail than we were going to about that. And if there's any other questions that have popped up, any other things that anybody wants to talk about in this study, I do want to actually finish next week and bring an end to our Q&A time, mainly because we're moving into the time of Advent. And as we get into that season in December, I'm going to get pretty busy. So I think what we'll do is take a break through the rest of the year, the calendar year, from our Bible study that we're doing. Restrictions, et cetera, are going to be informing in terms of what we'll be able to do in December and moving into January. And rather than try to make a definitive plan right now, I think we'll just give ourselves a break and wait and revisit perhaps after the first of the year. All right. So if you have any questions you want to talk about next week, now that'll be at least the end of this Q&A study.
I loved this one. This one was a good one. I always love the breakdown of, you know, basics of the Bible and stuff like that.
Good. Glad it was helpful. All right, let's close in prayer. God, we thank you for your word and what we know about you as revealed to us through Scripture. We thank you for the ways in which we have received it through faithful people who memorized it and shared stories over centuries, for the people who faithfully wrote down those stories and assembled those scrolls initially, those people who faithfully copied those scrolls and those stories into what we know as the history books, the prophetic books, and all those writings that were written for our benefits. We thank you for those who wrote the Gospels, for the epistles that were copied and brought together, for those people who faithfully gathered to make those decisions about what should be included and considered Scripture. And Lord, we thank you for that word through which we have been brought to faith, through which we believe, through which we have come to know what salvation is. As John declares, these things are written so that you may believe, so that we may believe. And so we believe through what has been written, through what has been shared and preached and proclaimed and understood and received by the power of your Spirit. You have worked in our hearts, in our minds, to bring us to faith.
Yeah,
God, help us to live in that faith. Share your word with people around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hello.
Amen.
Hello, Mel.
Hey, how you doing? Oh, sorry about that. I just answered the telephone.
Yeah, I was wondering, could we say a prayer for Dave, Rich Dave, on his way? I guess next Saturday he's heading out back to Missouri.
Yeah, Dave, what's the latest on you?
I'm leaving.
Sound like you're getting sick there.
Me?
Yep.
No, I'm okay. I'm leaving next Saturday morning. I got a U-Haul trailer rented. I'm going to hitch it up behind my truck and load and go.
All right. Back to the middle of the country.
It's going to be bittersweet. I'm going to miss so much out here, but also want to get back home. And I know Tina wants me back there bad.
Yeah.
I think more so she wants me back there because she already told me, she says, you're going to get a taste of these grandkids. You're going to go back here and I'm flying down to Florida to visit my dad. I guess I'll get a taste of it.
Yeah. Well, it'll be good for you to be with your family.
Yeah,
but we will miss you here. Physically, though, you're always welcome to be here virtually. And so that's the upside of being able to do it this way.
Yeah, I think we will be joining virtually quite often, especially with the ballooning of the coronavirus rates in the Midwest. So, yeah.
Yeah.
So how's Tina doing?
She's doing much better, Mel. She recovered fine. There was a couple of days there I was really concerned, and I was telling her, Tina, you sure you don't need to get to the hospital? And she kept assuring me, no, I'll be all right. And she pulled through. But as far as that goes, she's fine. Yeah.
Great, great, great. Well, don't forget us.
I won't. I won't forget any of y'all. I really appreciate the fellowship, the brotherhood, all that you all have meant to Tina and I over these last 6 years.
Wow, it's been 6 years, huh?
It's been 6 years. Yeah, I told Tina we'd be here for maybe a couple years, and it turned into 6 years.
Did you keep your winter coats?
I do have them. I just... just getting readjusted to that winter weather back there. I don't know, especially working out in it.
Yeah. Hope you got some good gloves.
Well, I'll get some.
Yeah. Well, let's pray as he prepares to make this journey across the country. And we'll wish you Godspeed, Dave, as you go. Lord, we place David in your hands as he prepares to travel, as he prepares to relocate and to move. God, we thank you for the time that he was able to spend here in this area. We thank you that we connected with his family, with him and with Tina, and we pray your blessing on both of them as they care for their grandkids and bring them up and nurture them in your truth and your love. And God, we just pray your safety, your hand of protection over David as he drives with a trailer across the country, as he goes through places that have higher rates of cases and infections and diseases and all of that. God, protect him. Watch over him. Keep him safe on the road, that no harm would come his way. We pray that as he resettles in Missouri, that he becomes acclimated to that climate again, but more that his family is there together and united, and a wonderful blessing to all of them. Lord, surround him and let him go in your love. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thank you all. God's blessings to all of you.
I could have stopped sharing a while ago, but sorry about that.
You as well.
Yes, Dave, I look forward to you joining us virtually, like I told you before, after church. So,
yeah. I plan on it, yes.
Good.
Yeah.
And greet your wife on our behalf.
Yes.
Will do.
She's been missed for when did she go, kind of unofficially, but not really ever come back?
Last year in October.
Wow, so it's been over a year already.
Right.
She was out here to visit at least once since then, right?
Yes. She came back. When the coronavirus happened, I went back in March, and I thought I was pretty much done out here at that point.
Yeah.
And stayed back there through March, April, May. We came back out here in early June, and her and the grandkids stayed here with me for 3 weeks.
Okay.
And I put them on a plane one Monday morning, and bright and early, and I went down to the union hiring hall and got a job that day. And that's a job I Well, the job just ended for me last Tuesday.
Okay.
So, yeah. So yeah, she's other than why she left last October, last year in October, and she's been came back out in her was early June for 3 weeks. That's been it.
Wow.
So yeah, we've been apart for a while.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So is this it then? Your last time, you know, living this free lifestyle of the traveling man.
I'm not saying that. My trade, you just never, ever know.
Right.
I don't know where the good Lord's going to lead me.
Yeah, you got to go where the work is, so.
Yeah. Yeah. And actually, there's work in Cincinnati, Ohio right now.
Oh, well, I can connect with
some people there. Up over there. They're having problems filling job calls over there, so.
Well.
But I'm going to take a few months off. I'm going to stay home through the holidays for sure.
Good for you. Yeah.
Sounds like a winner.
Yeah. Yep. And a winter.
Yes.
Well, I got a head shake out of Barry for that one.
Yeah, that was a oh.
All right, everybody. Well, we'll see you virtually next week. Unless you're on the board or something, then I'll see you virtually tomorrow.
See you, everybody.
Luego.
Big travels, Dave.
Thank you. Yeah. Y'all take care,
Dave.
Be safe. Thanks. God's blessings.